We are in our spring journey. That's where we try to get everybody in the church into a small group so that we can study God's Word together. And for this cycle, this six-week cycle, we are studying five truths, ancient truths that apply to our everyday lives. And we're doing this because 2017 marks the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. These were the things that the Reformers stood on. These are the truths that they held dear to them. And there are still things that we affirm and celebrate today. So we are looking at the Bible alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and for the glory of God alone, one each week. And we are studying Christ alone this morning. If you would open up your little handout, it's going to have John 6, 31 to 51, and 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. Those are the scriptures for this morning, and I will read them. 1 John 6. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then 1 Timothy. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for gathering us here together. We are utterly unworthy to be in your presence. We are low, we are selfish, we are sinners, and you are holy and righteous and almighty. And yet we can come into your presence only because of Jesus, because of what he did through his death and his resurrection. And so we come humbly, rejoicing that he is our hope. And as we gather around your word, we pray that you would speak clearly to us of the conviction that we should fall under for sin, and also of the great promises of hope that we find in your word, which points to your son Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. There's a book that I'm reading right now. It's by John Updike. He's a well-known American writer. He's written, some 40 novels. And he wrote a book in 2009 called In the Beauty of the Lilies. And that phrase, In the Beauty of the Lilies, is found in the hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. And it traces the several generations of the Wilmot family. And it begins in the early 1900s. Clarence Wilmot is the protagonist in the first part of the book. And he's a Presbyterian pastor living in New Jersey. It's actually a somewhat depressing book because Clarence is a man who struggles with his faith and then loses his faith and leaves the ministry. And so it's a very sad book, but there's a point where he's talking about what it means to be a Christian. And this is a way that he describes what it means to have Christian faith. He says that faith is the way that a Christian defines himself against the temptations of an age. Skepticism and mockery surrounded the first apostles and brought about their tortures and their deaths. Christ risen was no more easily embraced by Paul and his listeners than by modern skeptics. The stumbling blocks have never dissolved. The scandal has never lessened. And that really is a great, I think, introduction to this understanding of what it means to affirm Christ alone, solo Christo. And the Bible actually talks about Christ being a stumbling block to many, a stumbling block to Jews and, what does he say? A stumbling block to Jews and somebody help me out here. It's 1 Corinthians, tag on it. I rehearsed it this morning, it's gone, okay? So look it up, 1 Corinthians 1 or 2. And if you want to shout it out later, that's fine. I wouldn't have a problem with that. At any rate, affirming Jesus Christ alone essentially means this, that Jesus alone is our salvation. Alone. He is our salvation. And he alone is the mediator between holy God and sinful humans. No one else can do that. There is no path to walk to get you there. There's no great prophet or teacher that if you emulate his or her life, then you'll get there. No, we can't do it. Jesus alone can. And that is the essence of what it means to affirm Jesus alone. Now, in the time of the Reformation, what that meant was over and against priests being our mediators and having to go through them and specifically through sacraments that were consecrated and distributed by the priests. So I am not a priest. I am a pastor, which means I have the gift, hopefully, of teaching. But that doesn't mean that I act as an intermediary between you and God. There's only one who can do that, and that's Jesus. And that, of course, causes a whole host of problems that I want to mention in a couple minutes. But just to be clear, if you read John chapter 6, you'll find that Jesus was a stumbling block in his own day. That the man who did miracles and who did incredible things, his claims caused other people to stumble and grumble. And so I want to look at why that is and what we can learn from this. We see in the Gospel of John, John was probably Jesus' closest friend. And he's writing toward the end of his life about the life of Jesus. And from the very beginning of his Gospel, you see that Jesus is unique. Now, I know we all like to think of ourselves as unique. Like we're all our own little precious snowflake and none is, you know, alike to another. But what I mean about Jesus is a little bit different than our uniqueness. John says this in the very beginning of his gospel, and it parallels Genesis chapter 1 very closely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So from the very opening of John's gospel, Jesus has existed forever. And so when people are confused and they say, wait a minute, isn't this Joe's kid? Yes, he was. But he's also existed forever in the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, come down, come near. And later, John will say throughout the first few chapters that Jesus is the light of the world. And then John the Baptist will see him and he'll say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in John chapter 3, in that famous passage, John will write that the Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, that he's the Son of God who offers eternal life. In John chapter 4, Jesus says that he brings living waters to people. And then in John chapter 5, he makes this incredible claim, this arrogant claim that would be crazy if it weren't true, that all of the scriptures point to him. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus, even the weird stuff. I mean, we talked about this in men's group. It's a great question. Somebody brought up that. So how does all the scripture point to Jesus? Like even the ceremonial law that says you shouldn't eat shellfish or wear cotton poly blended t-shirts, like that points to Jesus. How does that point to Jesus? It's a great question. The answer to that question is God's people, if they were going to be God's people, had to be so different than anyone else. They had to be set apart. That's the meaning of holy is set apart. They had to be so different that not only morally were they to be different, but they were to follow these dietary codes and these dress codes that nobody else in the world needed to. Why? So that people would see that they were different, they were set apart. And when Jesus comes, he fulfills the ceremonial law. He fulfills it so that we no longer have to. That's how Jesus points to it. In every part of Scripture, we can find it in one way or another pointing to Jesus, to the wrath of God if it were not for him, to the mercy of God because of him, and on and on. And when we get to John chapter 6, he does an amazing thing. Now, we're really going to talk about the whole chapter, but man, it's like 75 verses, so I spared you reading aloud that, but I want to tell you about the first part of John chapter 6. He's with 5,000 people. You probably know the story. The young boy, he has 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the crowd is hungry. And so he proceeds to feed 5,000 people on 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, you can imagine if you're in the crowd, like, that's a big crowd, 5,000 people. What if you're in the back? Do you just, like, stumbling around and somebody hands you bread and fish? Do you know where it came from? Maybe there's a local McDonald's or whatever the equivalent is. Who knows where it came from? No, they knew that Jesus had done this, because in John 6:14 it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." The prophet. Now there are a lot of parallels in this passage to the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Who would that be? Come on, somebody take a shot. Moses, thank you. Yes, it was Moses. You guys are like, Jesus? No, wait, that's New Testament. No. Moses, yes. He was the greatest Old Testament prophet. And you're going to see parallels between Moses and Jesus here. And in fact, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, what does that remind us of? Well, when the Hebrew people, they're in the desert, they don't have anything to eat. And so what comes down from the sky miraculously? It's manna, this bread from heaven. And so they say, oh my gosh, this is the prophet who's come back. And we think this prophet, like Moses, is going to be not only a spiritual leader, but a political leader. And so in the very next verse, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He does bring a kingdom. It's not a political kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. So he withdraws. Well, the disciples go across the lake. They take a boat and go across the lake. And Jesus goes up the mountain to pray. And as they're crossing, the wind is blowing and it's kind of scary. And so he goes out and just merely walks on water to them and says, "It is I, do not be afraid." And the wind and the waves calm, and then they go to the other side. Well, in the morning, everybody saw Jesus not go in the boat. He saw the disciples go in the boat, and they're looking for Jesus. They don't see him. And so they get in boats, and they go across the other side, and there's Jesus. And the dialogue basically goes like this. They say, "Well, when did you get here?" And Jesus responds in a, I don't know, it probably would violate the code of politeness in our everyday conversation. He says, "You're not looking for me because of the signs, but because your belly was filled. That's why you're looking for me. You're not looking because I did this amazing thing that leads you to understand who I am, the Son of God. You just want your bellies filled. You just want more of that food." And they actually say, well then, okay, what work should we do to be doing the work of God? Like, if we're not supposed to be asking you for food, which they were busted, they were totally there asking for more food, so then what should we do? And he says something fascinating at this point. He says, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. Not follow the Ten Commandments, not do these laws, but, you know, and don't violate these laws that say you shouldn't do things. The work of God is to believe in the one that he sent. That's what they should do. And then they respond by basically saying, well, okay, we want to believe, but will you show us a sign so that we can believe in the one whom God sent? Are you kidding me? Like, the day before, he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now they're asking for a sign just to make sure that he's the guy. You know, I hear sometimes, and you might feel like this. There's some people here probably who don't yet believe in Christ, and you're trying to evaluate the claims of Christianity, and you might feel like this. And I've had conversations with people that, having lunch with a guy, says, I would believe, but I just, if Jesus showed up right here next, you know, and sat in the booth next to me and was eating a burger and said, "Hey, believe in me," and showed me his hands with the scars, then I'd believe in him. But short of that, I don't have faith. And in one sense, I can sympathize with that. Like we want to have it confirmed what we believe. In fact, when things are hard, that's when we most want to have a sign. Signs aren't necessarily bad. But if you read the Bible and about those people who get signs, it's really not that encouraging. These people, they saw a pretty awesome sign 24 hours previous. And what do? They want another one. And if you look back in again, the parallel to the people of God in the desert, what's just happened? They've been slaves in Egypt. And God does wonders. That's what the Old Testament calls it. He does wonders like sending plagues of weird stuff, locusts and the Nile turning blood and darkness and frogs and, you know, the ultimate judgment of God, the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. They get out in the desert, and what do they want? They're mad, and they start talking trash to Moses, like, Oh, so you brought us out here just because God needed a mass grave so that we could all die together. So my point is that signs, while for some people they might confirm faith, for others, the evidence is not so clear that signs are what we need. And if we just had enough signs, we would believe. And it's certainly the case with the people who are talking with Jesus. And so they ask for a sign. And then they say this in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, this is going to be a conversation about what they and we want and what we need. They want bread. And Jesus, first of all, corrects him because they think that Jesus is like a prophet. They still think, they have in mind that he's this great teacher and that maybe he's going to lead them and overthrow the Romans and all of that. And Jesus corrects them. He says in verse 32, "Truly, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." So I'm not like Moses. He says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, it says, "And Moses said to them," to the people, "it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." Moses didn't do it. He didn't conjure it. The Lord gave it to him. But Jesus, he's the one who fed them. Do you see the parallel there? He's certainly not less than a prophet, far more than a prophet. A prophet can't create bread out of nothing. He can pray and ask God to. Jesus does it of his own right. Why? Because he is the Son of God. But they respond and said, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're still thinking bread in terms of what they can tangibly eat. Now, seem to be obsessed with bread. I mean, Panera would have gone well in that day, I guess. But why do they want bread? Well, bread's good. It's good for you. Perhaps it was the comfort of knowing that they would have provision. It's scary to think about not being financially taken care of. Maybe that was it. Maybe it was the pyrotechnics. They just wanted to see it again and how awesome it is to see something like that. Again, I don't know. But they wanted something that was not what they needed. I'd like you to think for about 15 seconds, what is the one thing right now in your life, in this moment, that you want more than anything else? Close your eyes and just come to a conclusion, okay? 15 seconds, think about what is the one thing you want more than anything else in this life right now. Okay, 15 seconds. Feels a lot longer for me than you to stand up here and quiet for 15 seconds. So, anybody want to raise your hand, give an answer? Really, no one? I can't believe it. You're like, yeah, I'll think about it. I'm not going to say what I really want. That's fine. Could be. Go ahead, Todd.
Daughter to be happy.
Your daughter to be happy. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. Lots of that. Maybe is the desire, the deepest desire of a number of us here. For others, it might be a healed marriage. Some of you it might be to get married. Some of you, it might be that you would somehow be able to overcome the mess that you made of your life in one area or another. It could be straight A's. It could be an iPhone. It could be to make the team, to hear from God about a huge decision that you are about to make. It could even be healing from a terminal illness. Might be somebody in here today who is dying and who just wants to be healed. None of those are bad things. I think Jesus is pushing us to see that there are some things that we want that are good, good things. But there are other things. There's actually one thing that we really, really need. And that is eternal life. Because you might get miraculously healed from cancer. Your daughter might be really happy. You might get that job promotion. You might have a healed marriage. These are all great. What you need is eternal life. Because one day, we will all die. Even if you're healed, you're going to die one day. And from then, the Bible says we face judgment. And there are one of two options, eternal life or eternal death. And Jesus came to bring eternal life. Read it along with me, verse 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, let me pause right there. What happened with Moses when he first encountered God? The burning bush. Remember this story? And Moses, you know, take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. And Moses, God says, I want you to go back to Egypt, and you're going to free my people from slavery. They're being oppressed. I'm going to free them. I'm going to claim them as my own. They're not worth anything in the world's terms. They're slaves, but I'm going to claim them as my own. And Moses goes back and forth. God, I can't speak. You know, he stutters. Who am I to go and do this? And then he says, who am I going to say sent me to them? And what does God say? I am who I am is sending you. I am who I am. And what does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. Again, this is not just a prophet. This is God in the flesh. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I, says again, will raise him up on the last day. Now there's a lot here. You may notice that in 37 and 39, there's this indication that the only people who are going to come to Jesus are those that the Father will give to him. This is known as the difficult doctrine of election, that God chooses some. Immediately, questions come to mind. Well, how is that fair? Am I among the elect? Am I not among the elect? What do I do with this? How do I figure this one out? Let me just say that, take all those questions and put them aside, okay? Here's the only question that matters. Will you come? Will you come? Because if you do, you have an answer to that question. Am I elect? The answer is yes. Because Jesus makes the offer to everyone. To everyone. He is the bread of life. He gives eternal life. It is not necessarily everything that we want, but it is what we need. It's what we need. A lot of times, people don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about Jesus. The people, the crowd, certainly did not want to hear this. It says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joe? We know his mom and dad. What we saw him riding his tricycle around when he was four. What are they talking about? What's Jesus saying? He came down from heaven. Jesus explaining to him, I'm more than just a person. I'm God. And they grumble. Now, you need to know in the Bible that the word grumble is a bad word. Anytime you see the word grumble, think, I shouldn't do that, okay? Because whenever it shows up, God gets ticked off, and there's something bad happens. And going back to Exodus 16, which is what this passage parallels, the word, it's only used 32 times in the Bible. One-fourth of them are in Exodus 16, because the people are grumbling, grumble, 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 grumble. Why are we here? Why has God done this? Why are we here to die? You know, all this attitude. And then in the New Testament, who grumbles against whom? People grumble against Jesus. And then it's used four times in the New Testament letters every time. Do not grumble. Many people grumble about this, Jesus alone. I hear sometimes that it's too exclusive. It's just, we need Jesus alone. It's just far too exclusive and close-minded. How can there only be one way to God? All the other people, all my friends that don't know Jesus, how can this be, how can it be fair? Too exclusive, too difficult. Jesus commands us to lay down our lives if we're going to follow him. That means that we're going to start loving other people. Man, what a pain in the neck that is sometimes, to actually love other people. We're going to tell people this great news about Jesus. We're going to give our money generously. We're going to go on mission trips. We're going to have our lives disrupted over and over by Jesus because our sin's going to become clear, or a new mission is going to become clear, and we're going to have to listen. We're going to have to obey. We're going to have to repent. It's too difficult. Third, too confusing. Like, it's confusing when you are thinking about Jesus, or maybe you're starting to learn about him, and then your life just implodes. Why does this happen? Why does it happen to God's people? Well, if you're not a Christian, you're still trying to figure it out. These are really good questions. They really are. And you may not find satisfying answers to them. Here are the answers that the Bible gives. It is exclusive, but yet Jesus stands here and he's ready to include everyone who would come. It is difficult. It's difficult to lay down your life. And yet, when you pick up this new life with Jesus, he gives you a more fulfilling, more purposeful, more joyful life than you would ever have on your own. When you quit living for yourself and your own goals and you start living for his, it's joyful. And it is confusing. This doesn't mean all your problems go away. In fact, your problems might get worse if you come to know Christ and start following him. But he promises to always be with you and to never leave you. You heard what it said about, I will raise him up on the last day. Do you know what that means? That means that he never gives up on you. If you belong to Jesus, there's nothing you can do that would make him give up on you. It's like being in the mafia. Once you're in, you can't get out. Nothing you can do to get out. And he will raise you up on the last day. In the end, we need his flesh broken for us. We need his ransom given for us. Jesus says, verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. In other words, get them out of your head and the manna that they ate. I'm offering you the bread of life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The irony here is he presents, after doing a sign and then presenting clearly who he is, this is one of the lowest points in Jesus' ministry. Because immediately after this, people scatter in droves. And you can imagine Jesus compassionately pouring out his heart, wanting people to love him and learn from him and believe in him. And instead, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And after this, John 6:66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. As Jesus increasingly exposes who he actually is, there is increasing resistance. And in this very low point, I mean, just imagine this really happened. He's standing up there speaking to a couple thousand or a few thousand people, and they turn and walk away. And there's 12 guys left. And maybe he's got tears in his eyes. The pathos, the emotion is certainly there. And he turns to them and he says, do you want to go away as well? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And it's not just that we get eternal life. This guy, William Tyndale, I'm gonna do a talk on him in a couple weeks. He talked not about solo Christo, but todo Christo, that we get all of Christ when we come to know him. He said it this way, his blood, his death, all that he ever did is ours, and Christ himself with all that he is or can do is ours. I've been blessed with a lot of happy moments in my life. We had a leaders retreat this weekend. All of our elders and deacons and staff were together overnight, and we had a great time. We competed with each other. We got into four teams and did this like survivor type thing that Trey McBain laid out for us. And I was on team two, and team two won all of it. So it was, we had this euchre tournament after we did all the work that we did together, and that was a great time, and we had fun together. But the greatest part of it was when we shared our lives together and the struggles that we have and the things that we see in each other, both the good and what we can grow in, and then we worshiped together, and Michael led us in that, and it was powerful, and then we prayed together. And Jesus doesn't just give us himself. He gives us a body. And there is no, I mean, there are a few things that are as joyful as walking together with other people who see Jesus as the bread of life and who are working just a little by little, day by day, not perfectly but increasingly, making him our all in all. All of Christ is offered to everyone here if we would only come. If we would only trust in him and walk with him. Let's pray. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer.